It is great to see Alec Werner, wherever he is. Alec, where are you? Are you here? I saw him earlier. Alec Werner is back in town again. He's been in Fiji for the summer. Where's he at? Nobody knows. Okay. Well, he was here. Never mind, Alec. It's not great to see you. So he's back, and then today we have some college students who are getting ready to head out this week. I know Maddie Morton is gone. And some others are heading out this week, so it is a transition time this time of summer. So let's be praying for our college students as they're getting ready to head out this week. You can take your Bibles if you have them this morning and turn with me again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 8. We're studying through this Gospel of Luke. If you're not familiar with your Bible, you would go to the New Testament. The first three books are Matthew, and then after that comes Mark, and then comes the book of Luke. And in Luke, just look for the big number 8, that's chapter 8, and then the small number, verse 40, is where we'll begin reading in a few minutes this morning. We're considering verses 40 through 56 this morning. We'll read that in just a moment here. Trustworthiness is not a title that attaches itself to all people in all professions. Probably most of us have learned in the experiences of life to be a little bit cynical, a little bit skeptical about many things. I don't know that we were always skeptical. If you have little children, you know that they tend to be very trusting of people. They're not as skeptical as you are. So when the mail comes and in the mail there's something from the car dealership that has a key on it, they actually think that that key goes to a free car at the car dealership. And the hard experiences of life will teach them, probably as they've taught you, to be a little bit more cynical, a little bit more skeptical. Because as you live your life, there are experiences in which you are disappointed. They don't turn out quite the way that you thought that they should. And you begin to take the opposite approach that from which children take. You tend to approach life, instead of assuming the best about all things, we sometimes now assume the worst about all things. There are some professions that we tend to be especially skeptical about. I was interested this week to read about a Gallup poll that was taken 7 months ago. And they surveyed a number of people, asking them to rate the honesty and the ethical standards of several different professions. And you know what that Gallup poll found? It found that there are a number of professions that we just are absolutely skeptical about. We don't trust them. Ranking the highest for the 16th year in a row are nurses. Yeah. Nurses. 82% of Americans trust you in your profession, so don't blow it. After nurses, there are military officers, then grade school teachers, and then medical doctors. And it goes down the list a little ways until you get to about the middle. In the middle, at 43% are judges. Following judges are clergy at 42%. Untrustworthy. A few more. Rounding out the bottom four, you have TV reporters at 23%. Lawyers at 18%. Business executives at 16%, and lobbyists pulling up the bottom at 8%. Can we really trust people, especially people who we don't know? I suppose specifically this morning I'm asking us the question concerning Jesus. Can we trust Jesus? Or do we bring to Jesus and do we bring to the Bible an element of skepticism? Cynicism, because of the experiences of life. We're not sure if we can really trust him or not. Is Jesus in our eyes much the same way we would see a lawyer or a lobbyist? Who is Jesus? Is he just another face on the stage of human history who's just trying to ask people to follow him and to trust him? He's claiming to be a savior, and yet in the end, he leaves people just disappointed? There have been many people on the stage of human history who have done that. They've gathered for themselves a following. They've claimed to be something. They've asked people to come with them. And in the end, they've left those people disappointed. That really is at the heart of what I think Luke is trying to communicate here in writing this gospel. He's wanting to make the case that Jesus is not just another deceiving face in the history of humanity. He's wanting to help us understand that Jesus actually does deliver on the promises that he makes. And I think as we continue to study through the Gospel of Luke, the more we study, the more we learn about who Jesus is, the more that we see him in different situations, the more we understand the weight of biblical evidence that shows us that Jesus is in fact trustworthy. Our faith, when placed in Jesus, will never disappoint. And that's hard for us to believe as people who are skeptics because of the situations of life. And yet it's true. And this passage, which we're going to look at this morning, is just another passage. It's just another proof, another reminder that Jesus is unlike any other. Last week, we were looking at the section prior to this in Luke chapter 8 and noticing that Jesus has all authority over all things in life. When he speaks to the wind and the waves, they listen. When he speaks to demons, they obey. This morning we'll see when he speaks to sickness, he has power over sickness. And when he speaks to death, he has power even over death. Jesus is Lord over all things, including us. Everything else in creation listens to his voice. I wonder this morning if we do. So he has reminded us earlier in this chapter, verse 18, to take care how we listen to what he says. So let's begin by reading this passage together this morning. And once again, as we read, I'd like you to notice Jesus' authority over all things and his absolute trustworthiness. If you come to him and you place your faith in him, no matter how desperate the situation, he will not disappoint you. Reading in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse number 40. It says, "And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?' And while they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone did touch me, for I was aware that a power had gone out of me.' When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well.' When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, 'Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened." Let's just take a moment and ask the Lord to help us as we look at this passage of Scripture for a few minutes this morning. Father, we admit that we come to you bringing with us all of our own slant, all of our own cynicism, all of our own doubts about who you are and about your ability to do in our lives the kinds of things that must be done. Life has taught us to be cynical. We have been lied to. We have been deceived. We have been hurt by so many people. Lord, we are hesitant to trust ourselves to anyone, much less our entire soul, our entire eternity. But Lord, you are the master of all things. You are our creator. And if there is anyone in all of history who is trustworthy, it is you. And as we look into your word this morning, that stands forward very clearly. We can trust you. And when our faith is placed in you, we will not be disappointed. Lord, my job this morning is, as we saw a few weeks ago, simply to cast the seed, to help us this morning to think about what these verses say. It's your job by your Spirit to take them and put them down into the soil of our hearts and apply them. May this seed bring forth fruit toward eternal life. So we ask your blessing and your help in this time. We ask it for your sake and in your name. Amen. We've read this morning of two situations where there are two different people who come to Jesus with two different desires on their heart. In some ways, they're the same. We have two physical problems, and maybe this is what gets our attention more than anything else in life. Indeed, the weather and the storms and these sorts of things arrest our attention. But when our own physical body is touched, when things are not going well for us, when we're sick or we think that we may be dying, our attention is present. Both these people come to Jesus with these needs. They come to him as their only hope. And when they place their faith in Jesus, we find that they are not disappointed. Their cry to Jesus is really the psalmist's cry that was read for us in our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 25. We read there, "Oh my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed." The idea of that word, disappointed. Their cry to Jesus in this passage is our cry to Jesus. Jesus, I'm trusting you with my life. Don't let me be disappointed. And that's exactly what we see here. Just two points. I think that both of these situations can come and center around. Number one, faith's rest in Jesus. That's the first thing we see here. I think faith's rest in Jesus. Both these people come to Jesus saying to him essentially, you are my last hope. I trust in you alone to do what I cannot do for myself. Life for me is out of control, but I trust in you. Faith rests in Jesus. And then secondly, we see that Jesus responds to their faith. Jesus responds to their needy but faith-filled cry to him. These people come to Jesus, and we see an element of weakness even in their faith. And yet their faith is lodged in the right place. And Jesus responds to their faith in such a way, not only that they're not disappointed, but he does more than they could possibly think. And they come away, we read at the very end, they're amazed. So those are the two things I think we see described in these situations. It's nice to see, I think, the description in verse 40 here, which we read, that says, as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And that really ties with the context of what we looked at last week. You remember that Jesus had gotten into a boat, and they had gone across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side, to the Gentile region there. And on their way that night as they traveled, that's when that great storm had come up. And the disciples thought that they were going to die, and Jesus stands up in the boat and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they listen to his voice and become immediately calm. Then he arrives on the shore on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in these Gentile lands, and he's approached by a man who is just full of demons, a man who is ruined, and Jesus casts those demons out of him and restores that man. And when the townspeople see that Jesus has the power to cast out all these demons and make such a change in a person's life, they respond in great fear by telling Jesus, "We're afraid of you. Why don't you go away from us?" And he does exactly that. You see that in verse 37. Jesus gets back in the boat. He heads back across the Sea of Galilee, back into the Jewish side, back into the crowds and the people who would know him. And this is what verse 40 is saying. When he comes back now to the other side where he had come from, he's welcomed by a crowd of people who are waiting for him. No sooner had the boat landed and Jesus had stepped out on shore than he's approached by a man. The man comes up to Jesus, and we read here in verse 41 that he falls at Jesus' feet. He's on his face at Jesus' feet, begging Jesus to do something. This man is a man named Jairus, we see here. He is an official of the synagogue. He had responsibilities and leadership in the synagogue. So he was a respected man in the synagogue, as well as being a respected man in the community. And here's a man who's respected in the community on his face at Jesus' feet. Why? Because although he was a respected man in the community, he was also a father. He had just one child. A girl who was 12 years old, and she was home, and she was sick. And she was, it seemed, about to die. And in desperation, he knew that Jesus was able to do something, and so he comes to Jesus. If you're here as a parent this morning, I think probably you have a little bit of insight into this passage about some of the fear, some of the anxiety that begins to well up inside you. If your children are sick, sometimes when things look quite desperate for them, you know that sense of fear and that sense of desperation that comes up inside you. You would love to do something to help them and protect them, and yet it seems as though there's nothing you can do. And that's the anxiousness and the desperate plea that drives this man to Jesus to fall down before him and beg him to come to his house and save, to heal his daughter. So I can only imagine the sigh of relief when Jesus agrees and says that he will come to Jairus' house and he will heal his daughter. And they begin to travel that direction. And yet as soon as they begin to travel that direction, something happens. Jesus gets caught in a traffic jam. You say, "Man, now that's familiar. I'm used to that." Well, we're not so used to it here in Elko. We think if we have to wait through two lights, we're in a traffic jam. But he's in a traffic jam of people. We read verse 42 that as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And that word pressing that's used there is the word that's used back in verse 14 of this chapter of those weeds that grow up and they choke out the life of that plant. Jesus is just being crushed by the crowds that are all around him. And there's no lights and there's no sirens to open up the crowd and make a way for him to get to this emergency, although I'm sure Jairus wished that there were. So as Jesus is trying to make some progress in the crowd, being essentially crushed by them in this traffic jam, there's another interruption that comes. In the crowd is a woman. Perhaps no one else knew who she was. She was not a face that would have been probably familiar in town. She would have been off on the edges of society, someone who wouldn't be in regular life. People probably thought very little of her presence in the crowd that day. But she had come to Jesus as well, and she had come in order that she might reach out by faith and be healed by Jesus. She had, verse 43 tells us, a hemorrhage, a bleeding that had lasted in her life for 12 years. You notice that's the same time that Jairus' daughter had been alive. She was a 12-year-old girl. So you think of Jairus' family joining together, enjoying the fellowship and the relationship with this little daughter that they so loved. And over those 12 years, while they've been enjoying those relationships, she had becoming more and more isolated from society. Leviticus chapter 15, if we had time, we would go there and read the ceremonial law that God had prescribed for his people. But in that ceremonial law, God had prescribed that when someone like this woman would be bleeding, that there is a ceremonial uncleanness as long as she is bleeding. And anything that she touched would be made unclean. And any one that she touched would be made unclean, at least for a little while. And so, because she couldn't touch anything without making it unclean, or touch anyone without making them unclean, she had essentially become excluded from society. For 12 years, she had been isolated. In fact, in perpetual uncleanness, she was unable to be a part of any worship at the temple. She had been isolated for 12 years. No one would touch her. Mark gives us a little bit more insight into what's going on in her life than even Luke does. And Mark tells us that she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So for 12 years, this woman had suffered physical and social and financial consequences because of this hemorrhage. And no one was able to help her. She'd spent everything she had and was in exactly the same position, if not worse. And now she believes that Jesus is able to do for her what no one else is able to do for her. She believes that if she can just come up to Jesus and reach out and touch or take hold of one of the tassels on the edge of his cloak, that she will be healed. And so that's exactly what she does. She comes on this day to where Jesus is at. She presses through the crowd, caring no longer what people think of her in this situation, thinking only of what Jesus can do for her. And as she presses through the crowd, she sees Jesus up there, gets close enough to reach out, and she touches a little tassel on the edge of the corner of his garment. And as she does, she senses that she has been healed. She's healed completely. She's healed immediately. And then I think because of the nature of her illness and because of her desire not to be known for any of these things, she backs away into the crowd and she begins to slip away, desiring to just leave unnoticed. But to the dismay of two people, Jesus stops and he asks a question. You see it there in verse 45. He says, "Who is the one who touched me?" Now, Jairus is dismayed because all of this is an obstruction to Jesus' progress towards his house. It's delaying Jesus getting there so that he can heal his poor little daughter. This is an interruption in life, and he's dismayed. This woman is dismayed because she wanted to simply slip away. She didn't want to know people to know who she was or why she had come or that she had touched Jesus. Remember, anything that she touched would have been made unclean. And now Jesus is asking who has touched him, and she doesn't want to say to everyone else who's there that she had just touched Jesus. I think Peter's a little bit annoyed too, because nobody's admitting that anyone's touched Jesus at all. And Peter takes that opportunity to express his own thoughts. I think for some of us, Peter is our favorite guy. Because every time he talks, you're like, oh, that's me. I would have done that too. And that's what he does. Jesus is asking who's touched him. Peter can't take it anymore. He says, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." Verse 45. One commentator describes the question like a celebrity turning to a crowd of reporters and asking them, "Who just took my picture?" And yet Jesus persists. He says in verse 46 that someone did touch me, for I was aware that a power had gone out of me. A healing power had come out of him. He knew that. Now, why did Jesus ask who touched him? Was he unaware of the person that he had just healed? Jesus asks who touched him, not because he didn't know, but actually because he did know. And he wanted to bring this woman out of anonymity into the open for her own benefit. And we know that Jesus knows who touched him because look what verse 47 says. It tells us there that the woman saw that she had not escaped notice. She can't hide from Jesus. That's true still today. You can't hide from Jesus. You cannot escape his notice. He knows all about you. And so when this woman realizes that she cannot be hidden, she comes and we find her just exactly like Jairus. Look at her. She is on the ground at Jesus' feet. And she publicly begins to declare who she is, or maybe we should say who she was. This was the problem that I had in my life. And I came to you, Jesus, and I touched you. And when I touched you, you healed me. And now I'm different because of that. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like something called a testimony. This is really what a testimony is. Let me tell you who I was. Let me tell you how I lived my life. Let me tell you about the desperate problem I had and how I tried everything I could find to fix it, but nothing worked. Then I came to Jesus, and he did for me what no one else could do. Now let me tell you who I am. If you'll come tonight to our communion service this evening, you'll hear a testimony of someone who will tell you those things. That's what a testimony is. That's what this woman does. So Jesus restores her socially now by this public acknowledgement that she had been made clean. Remember, anything that she touched would have been unclean, and so she would have been isolated from society. And Jesus now reintroduces her to society by saying to everyone, she has been made clean. Everything that she had touched would have been unclean, but when she touches Jesus, it's not this way, is it? Instead of him becoming unclean, she becomes clean. So here's a woman who's been restored physically. She's been restored socially, and then Jesus restores her spiritually in verse 48. Look what he says to her there. He says, daughter. Now this is the only time in all of Scripture that Jesus addresses a woman with this tender phrase. We don't know her name, but we do see Jesus' care and his compassion for her. He says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. It's the word sozos, the word we typically translate save. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The whole touching of Jesus' garments was almost superstitious for this woman. So Jesus clarifies both for her and for the crowd what had actually happened here. It was not the touch that saved her. It was what? Her faith. It was her faith. There were many people, Peter points out, that were touching Jesus, and they weren't all healed. But this woman had come believing that Jesus was able to do what no one else could do. Her faith had saved her. And my friends, that's the message of Scripture. God saves us by his grace. Grace means you don't deserve it. He doesn't have to do it for you, but in his kindness that you don't deserve, he does. But he only saves those people who come to him in faith, who reach out and take hold of him and say, Jesus, you must do for me what no one else in life can do for me. You must save me. Her faith rested in Jesus alone. And Jesus responded to her faith by healing and saving her. It's a great reminder that you can trust in Jesus. He will not disappoint you. That's what she had just found to be so. And yet I think as she is marveling in the fact that she had believed in Jesus and he had done more than for her than what she even thought possible, here's Jairus who's struggling to believe that he can trust in Jesus. Because every moment that this delays, his daughter's life is put in jeopardy. And I can just imagine him doing what I probably would have been doing, off to the side, pacing back and forth, saying, come on, can't we just get this done? Can't you just heal this woman? Can't we just get to my house? My daughter is dying. And then comes the news that Jairus has dreaded to hear the entire time. A servant or an official of the synagogue comes to him and brings him the news that your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. And news is too much for any parent to hear, I think probably for Jairus as well. The situation now seems hopeless. This messenger who brings this news to Jairus tells him essentially that there was hope as long as she was alive. I believe that Jesus can heal someone who's sick. but now she's dead. And what can Jesus possibly do for someone who has died? And yet, in that moment, when Jesus knows that Jairus has just been told that his daughter is dead, Jesus essentially leans over to Jairus and he encourages his weak, his faltering, his failing faith. Jesus says to Jairus there, you haven't believed in vain. Don't let your faith be disappointed. This isn't over yet. Look at verse 50. Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe and she will be made well. Jesus speaks hope into a hopeless situation. Dear friend, faith rests in Jesus. And Jesus is calling Jairus to do something here. He's calling him to believe. When it seems like he shouldn't believe, like there is no hope to believe anymore, he's saying, believe. There will be a day, very soon for Jairus, when his faith will be sight. And he will see exactly what Jesus meant. And he will see exactly why Jesus said, don't be afraid. And he will know exactly how Jesus could make his dead daughter well. But in this moment, his faith must rest in Jesus. And you know, for us, my friends, we sing it in that old hymn, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. And there will be a day when your faith will be sight. In fact, for all eternity, your faith will be sight. For just a little while, right now, God calls you to walk by faith. And right now, your faith must rest in Jesus alone. So coming to Jairus' house, Jesus and Jairus are greeted, I think, by the dissonant noise of a group of mourners. Jairus would have been a well-known city official. There would have been a number of professional mourners who were hired to mourn at his house the loss of his daughter. They would have been crying out and making quite a commotion, playing flutes. Mark calls this scene a commotion with people loudly weeping and wailing. It's not the kind of quiet funeral home scene that you're picturing in your mind. It's actually quite a mess. People everywhere crying out, wailing, weeping, noise. And Jesus steps into that scene and he silences the crowd who's weeping there in verse 52. And he says to them, stop weeping, for she's not died, but is asleep. I'm sure you notice the responses of the people to what Jesus says. What do? They laugh at him, verse 53 says. They laugh at him knowing that she had died. Now, who was right? Death has a sense of finality to it, doesn't it? When someone dies, it's not like sleeping. They don't just get up again. And these people had seen that this girl had died. Her spirit had left her body. They knew that she was dead. And so they stood in contradiction to Jesus. We don't believe that what you're saying is true. But Jesus knew more than these people knew, didn't he? He knew that he was about to raise this little dead girl to life, just as easily as waking someone up. And he knew that her death was like a nap, like a sleep, that she would come out of in just a moment, that her death was not final. To Jesus, she merely slept for a few moments. You know, if you read through the New Testament, you know what phrase is used of a Christian who dies? Sleep. It's not a finality. You're not dead forever. You sleep for just a few moments. Your soul is separated from your body, but Jesus will reunite those. He has power over death. We see that in this passage. And he has power over yours as well. The mourners, they could laugh at Jesus, and they did laugh at Jesus. They were too smart, they were too rational, they were too intellectual to believe such nonsense, that this girl was not dead, that she was just sleeping. And in the foolishness of their intellect, they rejected everything that Jesus had to say and everything that they could have seen Jesus do. They refused to believe who Jesus was. And you know what Mark's gospel tells us? It tells us Jesus put them out. He takes just his three closest disciples, Peter and James and John. He takes the parents of this girl and he goes into where she's at and look at what he does. We spoke of uncleanness a moment ago. For a Jewish person to touch a dead body would have made them unclean. And what does Jesus do for this little girl? He touches her. Verse 54 says, he took her by the hand and called out saying, child, arise. It's the same kind of way a parent, a mom or dad, would wake up a little child who was sleeping. Hey, little girl, it's time to get up. And she responds to Jesus' voice. We read that her spirit returned to her and she got up immediately. At the voice of Jesus, death responds. Jesus, my friends, has power over death. Does that mean anything to you? Death is our greatest enemy. We spend our lives doing everything we can to avoid it. Some of you are living your life eating salad because you don't want to die. And I feel bad for you. I won't go down that. That was not in my notes. Death is our great enemy. And we do everything we can to stay out of the grave. And death, that enemy, had snatched away someone very precious to Jairus and his wife. And yet at the very voice of Jesus, death is commanded to drop what it had taken, to give it back. And the spirit returns to this girl. She sits up. She's alive. She's as much alive as she has ever been. Jesus commands that she should have some food, have something to eat. She's as good as ever. Jairus and his wife, verse 56, see this and they stand amazed at what they had seen. It's a word that means to be astounded or astonished. Jesus had done for them more than they ever thought possible. They had found that faith in Jesus never disappoints. Their faith had rested in Jesus. He was their last and their only hope, and he had responded to their faith by doing more than they ever thought possible. And that's what we see about Jesus in this 8th chapter of Luke. He shows us that he has unlimited authority over everything in life. But Jesus hadn't come just to fix the weather. And he hadn't come just to make sick people better. And he hadn't come just to raise dead people to life, because even they would die again. It is vital that we understand who Jesus is. And these signs, these miracles, show us who he is. But Jesus also wants us to understand why he had come. And twice in this passage, we get just a little glimpse of understanding why he had come. Remember, there were two times in this passage where an unclean person touched Jesus, or Jesus touched an unclean person. And both times we see that the unclean person did not make Jesus unclean, but Jesus made them well. And that's a little glimpse of why he had come. That separation required by God in the Old Testament ceremonial law, the separation of the unclean from the clean, was meant to picture something. It was meant to picture that sin defiles, sin separates, sin cannot come near the presence of God. You cannot, as a sinner, come into God's presence and worship him. You are unclean. You must remain outside the camp. And that there would be a day when Jesus himself would go outside the camp. And he would be treated as a person who was unclean. He would bear the full weight of your sin, the reproach of your sin. Hebrews 13, verse 12 tells us that Jesus would suffer outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He would be treated as an unclean sinner so that you might be treated as what you're not. Son, the daughter of God, righteous in his sight. And John records Jesus going outside the city in John chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. This is what he says. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified
That, my friends, is why Jesus had come. He had come to die. He had come to suffer the shame, the punishment that you deserve for your sin on a cross. And if you, like Jairus, or if you, like this dear woman, would admit that you have a problem, and if you would come to Jesus in humility, and you would recognize that there is no hope for you in anything else, you've tried it, and it's not working. And Jesus alone can save you, and you rest in Him alone to forgive you of your sin and to do for you what you cannot do for yourself and what no one else can do for yourself. Then Jesus, in His grace and His kindness, would respond to your faith. And He would do more for you than you ever thought possible. These two pictures that are used in this passage picture for us sinners who come to Jesus. One of them is unclean and removed and needs to be cleansed. And that's what Jesus does when He saves us. He cleanses us from all sin. The other one is dead. And that's who you are, dead in trespasses and sins. And only God can make you alive. If you would come to Him in simple faith, you would find that Jesus will never disappoint. These people are not disappointed in what Jesus had done, and you won't be either. Maybe you're here this morning as a Christian, and you can identify with Jairus. You are frustrated by the interruptions of life. God is not doing the things in your life quite the way that you think He should, or quite the way that you would. And things are happening that are bugging you, and they're getting at you, and you are getting short on patience, and you're wrestling with frustration, and you're wrestling with fear. Did you see Jesus' answer to Jairus there? He tells him not to be afraid any longer, but simply to believe, and it will be well. He calls him to faith. And maybe that's what you need to hear this morning as you sit here, as you're wrestling with all the anxieties and the troubles and the difficulties of life. I mean, Luke chapter 8 is very honest here, isn't it? Life has problems. But in the problems, we run to Jesus. And He does not disappoint. Will you trust in Him today? Let's take a moment to pray and we'll be done. Lord, here are two more testimonies to Your goodness, to Your power, to Your authority and Your ability to save and change lives. So help us this morning to hear what You're saying. And help us this morning to trust in You, to place our faith in You. Lord, we would desire not to be disappointed. And we may wonder how it is that You will work out all the situations in life because we feel as though we are disappointed. But as we come and trust in You, we must come like Jairus. Things are not turning out the way that he thought they should or the way that he thought they would, but we must trust You to work them out the way that You know is best. So Lord, grant us, we pray, the humility and the faith to come and fall at Your feet like these two, and to admit that we have problems in life that no one else can do anything about, that You must work and You must heal and You must save. Lord, I think of some who may sit here in a quiet moment like this and know that in their hearts they are not right with You. If they were to die today, they would stand before You guilty of their sin. They've violated Your law. They are unclean. Lord, may Your word reach out to them in kindness and draw them and show them that if they, like this dear woman, would come to You, that You would cleanse them
And you would restore them not only to situations in this life, but you would restore them to yourself. So, Father, do your work in our hearts. May each of us respond to you in whatever way your Spirit is impressing upon us. And may you be honored by our responses and the changes that you would bring in us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.